Last week, I spoke on the virus, the pandemic. I don't want to repeat all of that, but I do want to summarize it. I think that's important. The first thing I said last week was that we ought to get the facts first. In any situation, you need to get the facts first. And I quoted Proverbs 18:17, which talks about hearing somebody say something, and you don't believe that until you get the other person's point of view. Bottom line, get the facts first. And at that point, I went into a great deal of detail concerning the history of pandemics in the world, and especially in the United States in the 20th century. Then I said, my second point last week was, act accordingly. In any situation, and certainly in this one, get the facts, and then based on the facts, determine what you should do. So, depending on what the situation is, you determine what to do. Well, I made some suggestions about taking care of yourself, but the simple reality is the facts are changed, and that's why I've made some different suggestions as we've gone through the week. And the third thing I said last time was don't panic. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So don't panic. Calmly talk to the Lord and figure out what to do. And a part of that is you trust the Lord. Now that was the first suggestion I made. Very basic, elementary, and practical. But since this has gotten a whole lot worse, at least we're told to stay at home, then I've had people talk to me and say, where is God in all of this? Did God allow this? What conceivable kind of purpose could he have possibly had in allowing this kind of pandemic? I mean, this is going to hurt people. I'm not talking about just the disease itself. That's bad enough. But the economic ramifications are profound. So why would God allow that? What is going on from God's point of view? Well, I would like to address that subject by pointing out three very fundamental spiritual concepts. The first is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So will you join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? The point I wish to make is that God allows saints to suffer. Let me repeat that. God allows saints to suffer. As a matter of fact, no one is exempt. The truth of the matter is, we live in a fallen world. The perfect world was Eden, and Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and we fell from that paradise, and we live in a fallen world. Trials, trouble, stress, pressure is just part of life for everybody. Well, Christians are not exempt. Neither are God's servants exempt. So the point is, God allows all of us, unbelievers, believers, dedicated believers, committed servants, to go through suffering. And we need to just understand that. And that's what is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to begin reading with verse 23, where Paul says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I more. In labors more abundant, in strifes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with the rod. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among the false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? Now let me explain what's going on. Paul had some enemies at Corinth. Matter of fact, in this passage, he calls them false apostles in verse 13, and he calls them ministers of Satan in verse 15. What he's doing in the passage I just read is he's saying they think they're servants of Christ. And so he says, I'm going to speak as a fool. No, only a fool would do what I'm about to do. But to make the point, I just want to remind them, I've gone through more than they have serving the Lord. So he then goes into this long list of his sufferings in the process of serving the Lord. And the process is what I want us to focus on for a bit. He talks about his sufferings in verses 23 to 25. In verse 26, he talks about his travels. In 27, his toils. In verse 28, his deep concern. And in 29 and 30, his weaknesses. So I want to just survey this list. This is the Apostle Paul talking. Who was more dedicated to the Lord than Paul? He ultimately became a martyr for his commitment to Christ. And yet, he says, in the process of being a servant of the Lord, this is what I went through. Look at verse 23. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. In other words, he's saying, I labored more than these false apostles. I was beaten excessively, frequently imprisoned. Matter of fact, after he wrote this, we know that he was imprisoned four times, once in Jerusalem, once in Caesarea, and twice in Rome. That would make a total of five, because he mentions here he had already been in prison once. Years after the New Testament books were written, except for the possibility of Revelation, there was a man named Clement of Rome who wrote a letter to the people, the church at Corinth. And in it, he says, Paul was imprisoned seven times. So there are times that are not recorded in the New Testament, apparently. At any rate, Paul is saying, look, I've served the Lord more than these guys. I've been tossed in prison a few times. In verse 24, he says, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with a rod. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I misread that. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Now, we need to sort this out. When he says he was beaten with 40 stripes minus one, the Jews beat criminals, but the Mosaic law said you couldn't give more than 40 lashes. So rather than break the law, they would stop at 39. So when he says that from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one, That is what he is referring to. Then he talks about being beaten by the rod three times. Now, in the fact that he's just mentioned the Jewish treatment, that no doubt is referring to a Gentile treatment that he received. So he was beaten by the Jews and the Gentiles. The stoning is not here a punishment for breaking the Mosaic law. It's probably the result of an angry mob. There is one such incident like that recorded in Acts chapter 14. He was shipwrecked three times. He spent a day and the night in the deep, which no doubt has to do with these shipwrecks. Then he talks about his travels. That first section deals with just his sufferings in general. Now he's going to get a little more specific about his travels, because he says in verse 26, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among the false brethren. You read this and you think Paul's life was one problem, one trouble right after the other, which is pretty close to true. He mentions eight dangers here concerning his travel. When he mentions crossing rivers and that being dangerous, he's probably talking about the fact that you crossed a river in those days and a flash flood could sweep you away. They didn't have the modern kind of construction we do today. Robbers is probably saying, I not only had problems with rivers, I had problems on land. Then he talks about the Jews at Jerusalem, his own brethren, and the Gentiles. It's probably a reference to the Jews at Corinth, which he's talking about in this chapter, and the Gentiles gave him problems at Ephesus, which is recorded in Acts chapter 19. He had danger in the city as well as in the rivers and on the road. He had dangers in cities such as Damascus, Jerusalem, Iconium, Lystra, and that's just to name a few. You just go through his life and you will see he encountered one problem after another. He mentions meeting wild beasts and fierce storms, dangers when he was sailing on the sea. And on top of all of that, he was in constant danger by the false brethren. Then, after talking about his suffering and his trials and travel, he talks about his toil. Look at verse 27. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Now, Greek word translated weariness means to labor to the point of fatigue. And the one rendered toil means painful effort, words that both suggest manual labor. He often missed sleep, probably either from preaching or praying or even practicing his trade. He involuntarily went without food and drink to the point that there were times when he was hungry. Think about that. The Apostle Paul is serving the Lord, and he says there were times when he was hungry. Wow. He went involuntarily without food and drink. He went voluntarily without meal, which is the point of fasting. And then he says he experienced cold from a lack of clothing. He describes his situation as nakedness because he didn't have enough clothes to keep him warm. In describing all of this, one commentator said, the greatest of the apostles here appears before us, his back lacerated by frequent scourgings, his body worn by hunger, thirst, and exposure, cold and naked. Persecuted by the Jews and Gentiles, driven from place to place without certain dwellings. My point is simply this. No less than the Apostle Paul suffered physical, but he also suffered emotional damage. Look at verse 28. Beside all these things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now, this is not physical, this is emotional. He's describing a legitimate concern for other people. He was deeply concerned about the churches that he had founded or in which he had ministered. And he just was concerned that they grow in the Lord, not numerically, but that they grow in the Lord. He gives an example of his emotion in verse 29. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I not burn with indignation? Now, what he's saying here is when I met someone that was weak, I felt weak. I felt them. It's what he says in the book of Romans, that we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. He identified with the problems that people were going through. Then he says that when they were stumbled, he burned with indignation. There's several ways to interpret that little word, indignation. It means simply to set on fire and burn. And it could be a metaphor for grief, that when other Christians stumbled, he grieved. It affected him emotionally. Now, all I'm saying is that there is suffering in the world, all kinds, physical and emotional. And Christians are not exempt. God's servants are not exempt. We all face severe suffering. Not always, but it can happen. That is the reality of life, and it's the reality of the Scripture. And when you look at that, some other things just pale in comparison, do they not? There is a story of a young Marine who was in a foxhole with bullets flying overhead, shells bursting all around him. He had received no mail for weeks, so he was delighted when they handed him a letter. Quickly, he ripped it open. The envelope read that it was a message from a business establishment in his hometown. The letter read, and I quote, "Your account is overdue. The balance of $25, if the balance of $25 is not paid within 7 days, you are in serious trouble." In comparing himself to his opponents, Paul is saying the trouble they are going through for their supposed servants of Christ is like getting a bill for $25 as compared to being in a foxhole. I think some of the suffering we experience that we think is so awful is nothing by comparison to what some saints and servants have suffered through the centuries. The point is simply this: God allows believers to go through trying times. Now, it gets more interesting. While you're in 2 Corinthians, turn back to chapter 1. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul then says something else about his difficulties. He says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." This is unbelievable. Paul is saying, I had a problem in Asia. We do not know what that was. There are some guesses, but we don't know. The way he speaks about it, they knew, so he didn't have to go into any detail. What we suspect is that this was the treatment he got at Ephesus when virtually the whole town was stirred up against him. He led some people to Christ and it put some of the idol makers out of business. And they all gathered in the stadium crying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And he had every right to be terrified. that they took out after him. Matter of fact, that amphitheater still exists. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to visit Ephesus, the ruins of Ephesus. And lo and behold, I'll never forget it, there's this amphitheater, Roman amphitheater, and there's a sign, capacity 24,000. So that's probably, that's what most scholars conclude, that's probably what he's referring to. And so he said, I faced a situation. Now listen to what he says. It was a burden, an excessive burden. That language is talking about the words that are used, was used of a beast of burden that was crushed beneath a heavy load. Now think about that for a second. Paul said, I was facing a problem that was so great, I was crushed. I was crushed beneath the load. Then he says, and it was above strength. I was so burdened by this that I didn't have the strength to handle it. That's very important. Paul experienced that. I don't know what I'm going to do. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say that he was certain he was going to die. That he was certain he was facing death at this point. So I would like to point out that Paul not only had problems, he not only went through suffering, he went through problems that overwhelmed him. That he went through a problem that was overwhelming. Now, the reason I went through all of this is because I think that's what some people are facing in this situation. When I hear that everything is closing, and I mean everything except the grocery store and the drugstore and the gas station. Wow! The restaurants are closing. All entertainment is closing. The theaters are closing. The ball games have shut down. Now, what I think about are not the baseball and football and basketball players. They have enough money, they'll survive. But what about the dishwashers in the restaurants? What about the people who wait on tables that depend on tips? This is going to impact people financially. I mean, you've heard the statistics of people who live paycheck to paycheck. I suspect that there are people, many people right now, fearful, terrified, because they are facing an overwhelming problem and they don't know what to do. They are looking at it just like, this is the end. I'm going to die. And that is exactly what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:8. That verse needs to be part of your spiritual arsenal. Paul had that experience. But that's only the beginning. If this goes on, and who knows, it could be over quickly, if they come up with some kind of a drug that'll stop it, and there's some indication one might exist, let's pray it does. But if it doesn't, and this goes on, people will not only run out of money, they will lose their jobs. People have already lost their jobs. And I heard some stuff about what's next is if you aren't able to pay the mortgage, some people will end up losing their houses. What does all this say about the stock market that's already gone from 29,000 to Friday it closed at 21,000? This is awesome. People look at their 401k and get terrified. And what about people who are just about ready to retire and they just lost all that money that they would have been able to retire and do fairly well But now they've lost all this money and they can't retire and they can't get a job, not in these circumstances. And then there are people who no doubt businesses will go under. If this lasts much longer, there are small business owners that will not be able to handle this. Now, this sounds pessimistic, doesn't it? I don't mean to be pessimistic. I mean to be realistic. That we've got to look at reality before we can go anywhere else. It's something like what I said last week, only I'm going to the next level. Get the facts first. Well, don't stick your head in the sand and think just because you're a Christian, it can't happen to you. It happened to the Apostle Paul, that he was beyond strength, that this crushed him. He didn't know what to do. He thought he was going to die. We all hear about the casualties of war. We see every once in a while a coffin or two coming back from Afghanistan, sometimes more than one, but sometimes it gets to be overwhelming. I have a friend who lives in the South, and he loves history, particularly the history of the Civil War. In a conversation recently, he told me that after Robert E. Lee, Robert E. Lee's Army of North Virginia left the three-day battle of Gettysburg, the wagon train carrying the wounded casualties was 18 miles long. That's just the casualties, the wounded casualties. That the devastation was so great, it was 18 miles long. Now imagine wagon trains going from where we are right this minute to the Santa Monica Pier. That is 18 miles. It can get bad. It can get very bad. And that's what everybody is hearing. And I just want you to know that if it gets that bad, we won't be exempt. So, that brings up the question I asked at the beginning. If it's that bad, where is God in all of this? You know, I've had people say to me this week, what does the Bible say about this? Where's God? Does he have a purpose in this? What are the answers? All right, fasten your seatbelt. Those of you who have heard me teach for years know what I'm about to say next. I don't know. Let that sink in. I don't know all the answers. I know some, which I'll get to in a minute. But I don't mean to stand here today and say I know all the answers, because I do not. There are situations in my own life that I've never understood. So let me give you a verse. If you're taking notes, you need to put down 2 Corinthians 1:8, and you need to put down Deuteronomy 29:29. This is a verse that ought to become part and parcel of your spiritual repertoire. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law." The part of this verse I'm most interested in at the moment is, secret things belong to the Lord our God. In other words, there are things that God has not revealed to us. We don't know everything. And this verse says it as clearly as any verse in the Bible. The secret things belong to the Lord. There are times in my life as a person, there are times in my life as a pastor, I've had to say, I don't know. I don't know. I can't explain what just happened to you, I can give you some biblical concepts, but I can just tell you there are things we don't know. Now, let me illustrate. A great illustration of suffering in the Bible is Job. Remember that story? The first couple of chapters, Job loses everything. Loses his children, loses his wealth, loses his health, loses the support of his wife. At that point, Job has nothing left. I think it's interesting that he puts the support of his wife as the climax. There's nobody. If your wife isn't supporting you, it doesn't matter what others say. Proverbs has a lot to say about that. He had nothing. Then, at the end of chapter 2, his friends show up. There's three of them. And each of them speak. That's round 1. And Job tries to answer them. And he's saying, look, I don't deserve this. And by the way, I didn't mention he had boils all over him. And those are very painful. He lost everything. He lost his health. That's boils. It was pain. And he uses legal language to say, I want my day in court. I'm innocent. I want my day in court. So the three friends speak again. And they say the same thing. Well, Job, really the problem is you're a sinner. And if you just repent of your sin, I mean, you wouldn't have these problems. You brought them all on yourself. And Job again declares his innocence and pleads for his day in court. There's a third round. This time only two of the three speak. But it's the same message. 8 times these friends say, Job, you have sinned. It's all your fault. And if you just recognize that, you wouldn't have this problem. Then a fourth friend comes along. Now, he has a little different twist and spin on this. Isn't quite as bad as his three friends. But Job doesn't get any comfort out of that at that point. He just wants to know what's going on. Where is God in all of this? 36 chapters later, which means we're in chapter 38. The first two chapters are the introduction. 3 through 36 are, 37 are the friends. Finally, in chapter 38, God speaks. Finally, we're going to hear what God has to say. Great. For the next two chapters, God asks questions. It's remarkable. He asked one question right after another. There are 72 questions he asked Job. Instead of giving Job an answer, he just gave him more questions. Remarkable. Let me give you one of those questions. In Job chapter 38, verse 4, here's the first question. You ready? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? That's his question. Where were you when I created all of this? Wow. God did not feel obligated to give Job the answer to what was going on. He never does. In essence, he is just saying, Job, you just need to know that I know what I'm doing. I created this. I'm sovereign. I know what I'm doing. Trust me. But he did not give him an answer. So my second point is, God does not always give us the answer. When I was in college, my last year, I had a roommate named Jack. It was his first year. Jack was a great guy. I mean, he was a man's man. I really had a great relationship with Jack. I graduated, went off to seminary. 4 years later, I came back. Jack had had 4 years to finish college, and he was out. And he decided to go straight into the ministry. He became a pastor in New York. He wasn't there very long before he decided, maybe I should have gone to seminary after all. So he pulled up, took his wife and two small daughters, and moved to Dallas and became a student at Dallas Seminary. In order to pay his bills, he got a job at Roadway, loading trucks. Now, Jack was a great guy. I was convinced he would have made a fabulous pastor. But Jack had a heart problem. I'm not sure. I think, as I recall, he called it a heart murmur. I've wondered, now that I know a little more, if it wasn't maybe AFib or something. All I know is that in his case, he said if he laid down, he would be okay. So he went home, and he laid down, and he died. I've never understood that. I didn't understand it at the time. I do not understand it till this minute. Why, Lord, why? Why would you take Jack home? He had such promise for ministry. He was committed to ministry, to teaching your word, to being a pastor. What benefit was there? I don't know. Left a lovely wife and two lovely small daughters. His wife eventually got married again, but I've never understood that. I don't understand it till this minute. What I concluded was, God doesn't always give us the answers. It's that simple. You just have to trust Him. And maybe that's the key to all of this. Maybe that's the key. I left you last with your Bible open to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I read verse 8. I'd like to take you back there and read verse 9. He says, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Now at the end of verse 8, he said, we despaired even of life. So he picks up in verse 9 and he says, we had the sentence of death. I thought I was going to die. That. Now that little word that in the Greek text indicates that he's about to give us a purpose clause. I'm now going to give you the purpose of why God brought me to the edge of death and destruction. That. We should not trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead. Wow. So that's what's going on. God will let an overwhelming problem come into your life to teach you to trust Him and not trust yourself. I've often said to people, you got it, you look like you got it made. You're on top of the world. Just know, there will come a situation in your life that you don't have the answer to. Maybe a physical illness that you have. It may be a physical illness somebody else has. It may be a financial collapse, bankruptcy. Could be all kinds of things. It's life. And Christians aren't exempt. But the good news is, God allows that so that we can learn to trust Him. And that's at the end of verse 9, where He says, we should not trust ourselves, but God who raises the dead. I'm facing death. He says, but God raises dead people. So why should I be bothered because I'm facing death? I'm going to trust God who resurrects dead people. Now, he's not talking about actually dying. He's talking about facing the devastation and destruction of this situation. And he's saying, God can raise me out of this. Look at verse 10. Who delivers us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust, that we will still, and he will still deliver us. Paul is saying, look, I'm going to trust God who has the power to raise the dead. Maybe this ought to be my Easter sermon. He has the power to raise the dead. So I'm facing what looks like death. Death of my bank account, death of my job, loss of my house, loss of my health if you get this virus. But I serve a God who delivers. And it's not an isolated situation. He says in verse 10, he delivers us from so great a death, does deliver us, and will still deliver us. He's done it in the past. He's doing it in the future, in the present, and he will do it in the future. God is the God of resurrection. Now, there's an interesting little twist here. Look at verse 11. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given to all persons on our behalf, that the gift granted to us through many. He says, look, God is going to deliver us. He delivers us in me, but in my case, he's going to deliver me through your prayers. So that's interesting. We don't live in isolation. You may feel like you're in isolation right now, cooped up in your house, but God didn't intend that we live in isolation. He intended that we pray for each other, that we care for each other. And Paul's point is, I'm going to be delivered. And part of that is you are going to pray for me. Someone has said that often the quickest way to help others get on their feet is for us to get on our knees. We need to pray for each other. We need to pray especially for those who are facing dire situations. Not all of us are, but some are. And we need to pray that the Lord delivers them as well as us. So my point today is simply this. God allows overwhelming problems to come into our lives without giving us all the answers, so that he can teach us to trust him regardless of the circumstances, and to teach us to pray for one another. And I think that is as good a message for the pandemic we're going through as I know. That these concepts need to be part and parcel of the way we think biblically. God allows suffering, sometimes overwhelming, beyond our means to bear it. And he doesn't always give us the answers. But we need to trust him, regardless of the circumstances. And we need to pray for one another. Now, I want to close by making two rather simple points. We're in this together. Especially if we're believers. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about there's one body but many members. And no one member of the body can say, I don't need you. The eye can't say to the head, I don't need you. And the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. We're a body. and we need each other. So, the one thing I want to urge the believers in the Lindley Church to do is reach out. Pray for specific situations that you know about. Call somebody. Just talk to them. How you doing? Where'd you find toilet paper? Just talk. Ask them. You don't want to call them? Text them. Email them. Just stay in touch. That's the bottom line of Paul's experience. I need you to pray for me. Paul needed them to pray for him? Wow! Yeah, we need to pray for each other. We need to be in touch with each other. Now, if you're a member of the Lindley Church and you're listening to this and you can't get to a grocery store, call me. I'm explaining a little bit how to do that. There's some people in our church that have volunteered to help if they can. We will do whatever we can to help every member of this family that has a problem. Some people have said, if the Deacon's Fund needs some money, let me know. Some others have said, if I can go to the grocery store, let me know. So we're ready to do what this passage says. The second thing I want to say is, if you're facing dire circumstances, the death of your bank account, or your job, or your house, or your business, you need to trust the Lord. Does that mean He's going to solve it? I don't know. He didn't deliver Paul from all of his trouble. He let him go through some of that so he could teach him something. But I know this, and I'm going to speak more about this next week. It's in your best interest that He does that. So, at this point, I simply want to make the point that you need to trust Him. So when you think things are out of control, remember He's in control. Where were you when I laid the foundation? He's in control. He has a purpose. Trust Him. He may deliver you. He may let you go through more trouble. But He has a purpose. We're going to talk about that next week in detail. At this point, I want to make the point, you must trust Him regardless of what is happening to you. When I was in college, I had a professor named Dr. F. Dean Banta. He taught philosophy. I had to have a certain number of credits in philosophy or psychology to get into seminary. He was a new professor, and because I had to have the courses, I signed up for Dr. Banta. He was a good professor. There's a sense in which I really buckled down and started to really learn how to study under him. Good teacher, not much of a preacher. I can say that now because he's with the Lord. Pastored a little church, a little Baptist church, and I actually went along with him every Sunday and taught the young people, Sunday school class. But the most profound impact Dr. Banta had on me is he spoke in chapel. Now, like I said, he wasn't that great a preacher. But that sermon, I've never forgotten. And at the lowest points in my life, I've come back to that passage. Dr. Banta spoke on Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar raised up an image, required everybody to bow down to it. And everybody did. The sound of the trumpet, you could see a sea of bent backs as they were all bowing to that image. They were to worship it. You know the story. There were three Hebrew children there that day, conspicuous by the fact that they did not bow or bend. they stood and they said, no, we serve the Lord God and we're not going to bow to that image. Nebuchadnezzar was furious, called them in. Because there were some of his choice servants, he gave them a second chance and said, in essence, you either bow to this image or we're going to throw you into that fiery furnace. Remember that story? Remember what they said? This is no joke, people. They were going to throw him in the fire, them in the fiery furnace. And they said, we'll go in. Toss us in. God will deliver us. Then there were three more words. And these were the words that was Dr. Banner's point. And these were the three words that I've never forgotten. These are the three words that are part of my rock bottom faith. The three Hebrew children said, yeah, we'll go in the fiery furnace and God will deliver us. But if not, we'll go in anyway. I'm going to trust you no matter what you do. I'm going to trust you, Lord, no matter what you allow to come into my life. In the first place, I think you'll deliver me. But if you don't, I'm going to trust you anyway. Or as Job said, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. That's the kind of faith that God wants to develop in us. And that's at least part of the answer as to why he allows overwhelming problems to come into our lives. To teach us to trust the Lord in spite of the circumstances and regardless of the consequences. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that is a light into our path. Thank you for these portions of Scripture that give us insight into exactly what you're doing and why sometimes you do it. But Lord, our great prayer is that you would, by the Holy Spirit, impress upon our minds to trust you, regardless of the circumstances and in spite of the consequences. In Jesus' name, amen.